Good evening, everyone. Welcome along. It's really good to be back amongst the peeps here at City North. Good to see new faces here as well. I hope to get a chance to chat to a few of you. Bring a greeting from Rosalie Church. Things are going well there. God is doing good things, and we are celebrating his work there, and we are happy to continue to partner with City North in the extension of the gospel. I'm going to pray, and we'll come to God's word. Father, your word is astounding. It comes to us in so many different ways, Lord, and here it comes through the voice of a prophet, speaking boldly, speaking before kings. And so, Lord, I pray that this evening we would be gripped, we would be captivated by your word, and that by your spirit, your powerful word would do a work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and that we would leave this place different, that you would put in our hearts a Christ-likeness in the areas that you touch on this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the animal kingdom, there are a peculiar bunch of animals whose main defense mechanism is to make themselves look bigger when an attack comes in their direction. So you have things like the frill-neck lizard, which we know well here in Australia. When frightened by some sort of predator, will puff its neck out, frill that up, make itself as big as possible, open up its mouth, and look as scary as it possibly can. We know the pufferfish, this little brick that floats along in the water, looking pretty normal fish-like. Until it gets startled in some way and it puffs itself up, spiny things sticking out everywhere, to make itself look as big as it possibly can. And then we've got the praying mantis, which is quite interesting because they'll even do this to each other. They'll sort of get up in that position, you know, I'm going to fall off the stage here, but they'll get up there and they'll make themselves look like a warrior before another one, just so that they can seem bigger and more scary. They puff themselves up. Well, in Jeremiah's day, the people of God were threatened. They were very threatened. In fact, the people of God were a far cry from the superpower that they'd been under the reign of King David and King Solomon. The nation had been divided into north and south. The northern kingdom of Israel had been completely decimated, punished for their idolatry, punished for turning their face away from God. And the Assyrians came and destroyed them completely. And so the southern kingdom of Judah remained, and it had been reduced to a small, isolated region with threats on all borders. Assyria and eventually Babylon were threatening from the north. Egypt was threatening from the south. Other little nations around were all trying to cash in on their weak position. Successive kings in Judah had steered the nation towards idol worship and a long way from the worship of Yahweh as the one true God. There was a small reprieve in their history when a young king Josiah came to the throne, submitted himself to God, and introduced a series of reforms, tearing down the idols, directing the people's hearts back to the word of God, re-establishing the feasts of the nation. And these reforms, Jeremiah was a big part. He was like Josiah's mouthpiece, going out and preaching among the nations this reform. But after Josiah's death, the nation was thrust into chaos once again. Josiah had died fighting a losing battle against Egypt, and Judah paid a heavy toll for this defeat. Egypt exercised their authority over Judah by placing a king on the throne. Josiah's son Shalum took the throne after his death, but only lasted 3 months because Pharaoh came along and said, "Nah, not having any of this, I'm going to put the king I want on the throne to do what I want in this nation." And so Shalum is deposed, taken away to Egypt, where he eventually is killed. And on the throne in his place comes King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was placed on the throne as Pharaoh's puppet. He was expected to keep the peace for Pharaoh, make sure that nobody in the nation sort of rose up against Egypt and tried to assert any sort of rebellion. And he had to pay a heavy tribute for the privilege of remaining in power. He had to pay taxes to Pharaoh to make sure that he could remain on the throne. So here's this king constantly living under the threat that Pharaoh could come at any moment and take his throne away. The nation was small, isolated, and threatened on every side, and the nation's king lived in constant threat, under constant uncertainty. And so, like a frill-necked lizard, this king did his best to puff himself up and make himself look like he was an image of strength. And it is how he puffs himself up that we are concerned with today. Because as we're going to see here in the words of chapter 22, God sends Jeremiah to him to let him know that there was something very wrong with his puffed up attempts at strength and authority. This is what he says in verse 6. "You are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire." See, the thing about frill-necked lizards, praying mantises, and pufferfish is that their defense mechanism is all smoke and mirrors. It's an illusion. If a predator can see through this illusion, the frill-necked lizard's pretty much stuffed. It's making itself look big, but in reality, the eagle, the hawk, the dingo, whatever's trying to get this frill-necked lizard, if it sees through the smoke and mirrors, it's stuffed because it's small and it's weak. And God is telling Judah, and in turn he will tell Jehoiakim, that he sees through their puffed up display of strength. God says that they'd made themselves look like Gilead and Lebanon, and these were areas of great strength, of lush forest, of growth, of fertility. They were impenetrable high grounds, strongholds. But Jeremiah says that even though Judah has made herself look strong, that he was going to tear her down, that they would become like a desert, like a ghost town, that none of their puffed up pillars of strength would be left standing. We see the first hints of what is so wrong with Jehoiakim's displays of strength in verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed the innocent blood in this place." The people of God were supposed to build the kind of society that welcomed the stranger, that supported the broken, that was fair towards the victim, that protected and preserved the innocent. But God here is concerned that in all their attempts to puff themselves up, to make themselves look big, to make themselves look strong, that the most vulnerable people in the nation were being ignored or were being left exposed to danger. And there were systematic failures right across the nation on so many levels of society that created this vulnerability and then ignored it and ignored those who suffered as part of it. In verse 13, we see that Jeremiah has not come with a machine gun. of words to spread his rebuke wide to the whole nation, but rather he's come like a skilled sniper and set his sights on one man above all others. While the problem was at every level of society, Jeremiah is going to target one man, and one man more than any other, King Jehoiakim. And as he takes aim at this king, it's possible that we might feel the crosshairs of God's word of judgment, of this sniper rifle, move towards us. Maybe that little red laser-pointed dot appears right between our eyes as well. Because, you know, it's so easy when we consider the concept of social justice for us to point our fingers at the nation, at our leaders, at our politicians, at governments. It's so easy to be angry at the government for their failings, for their poor policies, for their budget cuts. But I think Jeremiah would ask us to feel the weight of his words rest on our own hearts, that they would rest on us at a personal level before we think about the government level. This is verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. It's one thing to ignore the vulnerability of the people around us, but it's a whole other thing to profit from the vulnerability of the people around us. To see vulnerable people and exploit them for our own gain. But this is what Jeremiah accuses Jehoiakim of. He has built a house by unrighteousness and injustice. He has conscripted vulnerable people to work building his palaces, and then he paid them nothing but more heartache and more brokenness. In the history of the kings of Judah, Jehoiakim is remembered as a ruthless tyrant, a king who burdened the people with incredibly high taxes and all kinds of brutal punishments in order to preserve his own position with Egypt. Instead of sacrificing out of his own wealth to pay the tribute, he taxed the people heavily in order to pay off Egypt. Instead of just living a humble life in the situation that he found himself king, he broke the backs of vulnerable people to build a palace, to build a house for himself that looked amazing, that no one would question his strength or authority. It's like he saw the vulnerable people of the nation in their distress, in their brokenness, and instead of being moved by compassion, he was motivated by greed. And he saw them as an opportunity to improve his own comfort and his own standing. And verse 17 tells us that this pretender king more than likely took this exploitation to the worst possible end. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. It seems as though oppression and violence and greed and dishonest gain had completely overrun Jehoiakim, now that he was actually defined by these qualities. And it seems as though, overcome by this greed, Jehoiakim had shed innocent blood. It doesn't tell us how this innocent blood was shed. Maybe he drove his slaves so hard to the point of death. Maybe he punished dissent with death. or maybe, as happened in Judah at this time, he sacrificed children, slaves, and the children of slaves to the pagan gods, to the idols that he craved and worshipped. Whatever the case, it seems that there was no depth that Jehoiakim was not prepared to stoop to in pursuit of his own gain. Jehoiakim felt threatened by the situation he was in, and so he sought to puff himself up, but he'd done that at the expense of the most vulnerable people in his society. I don't know about you, but when I hear of this kind of abuse, especially by one who is supposed to be the king of God's people, I'm sickened. Think about it. Here is a king who's supposed to watch over people, care for people, uphold people, bring justice in the land, and here he is committing the most grave offenses of injustice, even to the point of sacrificing people at the altar of his own pride. But in my sickened thoughts, I cannot forget that the scriptures are supposed to be a mirror. And I don't have to look too hard to find a similar attitude in my heart, a similar attitude that permeates my life. Think about it. When you see or dwell on the plight of the vulnerable, is your heart motivated by compassion or motivated by greed? Surely, Joe, we are all moved with compassion. Surely our hearts are bent towards compassion, not greed. Surely we would not be the ones profiting or puffing ourselves up off the back of the vulnerable. But when you see a mother, a single mother, struggling to control her toddler in the shops, what's your first thought? Is it, poor lady? What can I do to help? Or is it, couldn't keep a man? That child needs a father. I'm glad that I'm married. I'm glad that I'm being a good dad, or I'm being a good mum. Somehow we see her in her misfortune, and it reaffirms our own standing in life. When you hear of the health and social problems facing our Indigenous communities, are you grieved? Are you moved to compassion? Or is there a sense in which you think that our white Western way of doing things is justified because of how good we're doing things compared to them? When you're told of the abhorrent conditions that refugees face in camps or detention centres, are you moved by compassion? When you meet somebody caught in the cycle of poverty, are you grieved? What's your first response? Is it a heart that breaks and bleeds for their cause? Or is it a heart that uses them for your own benefit? Is it possible that in some way you are puffing yourself up off the backs of the most vulnerable people in our society? Are you using them as an example to justify your own set of morals and values and how you do things so much better than them, and that is why you have it better than they do? Are you using them as something to throw under your tires to gain traction for your political party or a policy that you support? Look at that. This is why this government is wrong. This is why this government is right. Are you using them as a stepladder to climb up on your high horse and to present and promote your own sense of success and pride? Are you stuffing them into a cannon and firing them at other groups that you fear or disagree with? And it's even possible, did you know, to show compassion in a way that takes advantage of their situation. To use them to promote yourself as a compassionate person. To use them as the subject of a selfie to boost your own image. Here's a picture of me filling out my compassion letter. Hashtag hands and feet. How good am I? I'll use this child, this picture, to promote myself as a compassionate person. It is so easy to take on the spirit of King Jehoiakim. Deep down inside, we're all too often concerned with our own interests, our own agenda. And we see the plight of the vulnerable as a way of furthering us, promoting us, rather than an opportunity to help them. Before we will ever make a dent in the problems faced by the global community, we must recognize and repent of the spirit of Jehoiakim that lives in our hearts. Thankfully, we're not left without a good example here in this text. When we come to verse 15, Jeremiah continues his assault on Jehoiakim. Do you think you are a king because you compete in Cedar? It's like he's saying, you're a pretend king, but you think you deserve to live like one. So you've built a cedar shrine to your own pride to try and justify your kingliness. But you've built it on the backs of the vulnerable. You saw them in their vulnerable state and you saw an opportunity to bleed them dry. But in the burn of all burns, he basically says that Jehoiakim isn't half the king that his father Josiah was. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. In other words, your father was known for his compassion to the poor and the needy, was known for executing justice in the nation, regardless of the cost. And yet he never wanted for anything. No one ever thought he wasn't a king. In fact, where Jehoiakim is remembered as the ruthless tyrant of Judah, this is how the book of 2 Kings remembers Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah is remembered as the greatest of Judah's kings. And yet he exercised compassion. Yet he did justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. So often we think we have to choose one or the other. Justice and righteousness or looking strong and puffing ourselves up. But here Jeremiah says that Josiah was able to do both. And in fact it was his justice and righteousness that proved him to be a great king. We think we need to do everything we can to feather our own nest, to puff up our own image, to gain financial security, to be satisfied in life, to be proven right. And this comes first. First always, regardless of the toll it takes on the most vulnerable people. But people like King Josiah prove that satisfaction is not to be gained through the oppression of the vulnerable, but through compassion, justice, and humility towards them. And in summarizing Josiah's passion for justice, Jeremiah says some haunting words. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. When God looked at the way in which Josiah took care of the poor, took care of the needy, executed justice fairly and honestly. He said that that is what it meant to know him. This might come as a shock to you, but unless your heart is moved by compassion to help the cause of the poor and the needy, then it is dubious whether you actually know the God of the Bible. I'm going to say it again. Unless your heart is moved by compassion to help the cause of the poor and the needy, it is dubious whether you actually even know the God of the Bible. Back in verse 8, God pictures the coming destruction of Judah as a point of discussion for other nations looking on. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, "Why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city?" And they will answer, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them." The reason that the nation of Judah was eventually crushed by Babylon, that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, that the temple was burnt to the ground, the reason was the idolatry of the nation, that they worshipped other gods, that they turned their backs on the one true God. And see, it's easy for us to think of this idolatry as a public worship thing, that people in Judah were worshipping other gods. And they were. But this chapter tells us clearly that idolatry was not just a public worship thing, but also a social justice thing. Living a Josiah-like life of justice and compassion is what it meant to know Yahweh, is what it meant to worship Yahweh, the one true God. Not what it meant to worship Baal, not what it meant to worship Asherah, not what it meant to worship the Egyptian gods like Isis, the queen of heaven. Only Yahweh was known as the God of the brokenhearted. The pagan worship actually infused injustice into its worship. Huge tributes were called upon as proof of their dedication, bankrupting people. Women were conscripted into temple prostitution, and children and slaves had their lives sacrificed, all in pursuit of worshipping these gods. Worshipping idols fueled the injustices against the most vulnerable. It was only knowing Yahweh, only worshipping Yahweh, the God of the brokenhearted, that gave any hope to the brokenhearted of the nation. And you know, it's so easy for us to do the same. So easy for us to disconnect our public worship life from our social justice life. We think that knowing God is all about coming to church, or reading our Bibles regularly, or living a life of moral integrity. And it is. But it's so much more than that. We need to feel the weight of the fact that knowing God is just as much about what we think, feel, and do with the brokenhearted. And maybe for some of us this morning or this evening, our cold hearts towards the poor and the needy is actually screaming out to us that maybe we don't know God as much as we thought we did. That maybe idols have captivated our hearts and they are pulling us away from God, and in turn they're pulling us away from the most vulnerable in our society. This is how it works. Worshipping the idol of greed will cause us to care little about the appalling conditions of the people who make our cheap clothes that they have to work in and live in. Worshipping an idol of lust will cause us to care little about the shocking treatment and exploitation of the women who are sexually exploited on camera to entertain and arouse us. Worshipping the idol of comfort will cause us to steer clear of providing practical assistance to the refugee family who got settled in our street. Worshipping the idol of self-righteousness will cause us to use anything compassionate that we do in our lives as a way of boosting our own esteem, boosting our own image as a compassionate person. No idol you worship will ever soften your heart to the brokenhearted. Idols will always pull you away from others and drive you deeper into yourself. Clearly in this passage, Jeremiah sought to compare Jehoiakim's tyrannical abuse of the poor with Josiah's defense and provision for the poor. And the comparison was supposed to show us that only one of these kings knew Yahweh. Being the king of Yahweh's people did not guarantee that Jehoiakim knew Yahweh. And what we need to recognize this morning is that we will not become more compassionate by simply throwing $50 and a hashtag at the problems of this world. We will become more compassionate if we truly get to know the God of compassion. Only worshiping the God of the brokenhearted will free you from yourself and thrust you towards the brokenhearted people around you. And so as Jeremiah exposes a false king who puffed himself up like a frill-necked lizard by exploiting and abusing the most vulnerable in his society, our hearts must long for a better king. We need to see this pathetic, tyrannical king, and we need to see his spirit living in our own hearts and long for somebody better. Long for a Josiah-like example. Long for one to reign over us who seeks the justice and the mercy and the compassion that we've heard about tonight. Our hearts must long for a true king. A king who didn't puff himself up, but allowed himself to be deflated. A king who emptied himself to lift up the broken and the needy, rather than promoting himself by pushing them down. A king who came to save the most vulnerable of peoples. Jesus Christ is known as what? The friend of sinners. Light for the blind. Strength for the weak. Hope for the broken hearted. When Jesus came to earth, he was born in a poor family. He didn't hang with the elite. He dwelt amongst the brokenhearted. He truly is the king for the brokenhearted. And what we need to see, that as much as we look out at society and point at other groups of people and consider them to be poor and needy, we need to see that before this God, we are the poor in spirit. We are the broken, whose lives have been broken by sin. We are the vulnerable, the ones whose lives hung on the edge of a cliff of destruction. Worshipping the idols of greed and lust and power have destroyed this world and thrust millions of people into broken-hearted vulnerability. You only have to have watched the news this weekend to see what worshipping someone other than Yahweh gets this world. It gets brokenness, fear, doubt, and turmoil. And millions upon millions of people right now are suffering under this injustice. The only hope for the poor people of this world is the people who follow the God who made himself poor. The only hope for the broken people of this world are the people who follow the God who let himself be broken. The only hope for the vulnerable people of this world are the people who follow the God who made himself vulnerable. See, the more you see of Jesus, the more you allow your life to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, the more you follow and submit to this Jesus, the less you feel the need to puff yourself up at the expense of others. The more you will lay down your life to serve the brokenhearted. Reaching the poor and needy and vulnerable in our world will not happen through our own strength, through our own efforts, because it will always lead to corruption or self-righteousness. It's only when we are gripped by the reality of Jesus, the God who gave his life for us when we were poor and broken and vulnerable. It's only when we see this Jesus and know this Jesus, know the Jesus of the brokenhearted, that we too will have a heart for the brokenhearted. And it's my prayer this evening that City North Baptist will have that heart, because you have that God. And that God means something to you in more than just a Sunday singing session. It means something to you when you see the broken and the vulnerable in this world. Let's pray. Father, the plight of the broken and the vulnerable and those suffering under injustice in this world is daunting. We look at it and we see no way through. We see no end to the misery. We see anything that we can do is maybe just a drop in a bucket. But Lord, we know that we have been a part of the problem. We know that even if it's in a small way, in our own life, in our own schoolyard, in our own family, in our own neighborhood, in our own little world, that maybe there have been times where we have seen the vulnerable as an opportunity to step on their heads and get a leg up in life. That we've used them to puff ourselves up. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of the brokenness and the poverty and the vulnerability that we live in our lives. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the true God of the brokenhearted, that he made himself poor, that he deflated himself, that he left himself vulnerable to the injustices of this world, so that we might be made strong, that we might be made rich, that we might be made to be at peace, that we might receive mercy. Help us to see this Jesus, be captivated by this Jesus, and submit to this Jesus, so that our lives look like this Jesus. And that the vulnerable and the broken and the hurting won't be seen as opportunities for pride, but will move our hearts with compassion. And we will lay down our life for this cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.